you haven't sat down. Or one quick announcement. We're having another Merry Heart Night. There's a little flyer out on the table you can grab, and we do ask that you sign up so we know how many to plan for. And it's just a real good night of fellowship and fun and silliness, but Merry Heart does good like medicine, and the Lord just wants to bless us, fill our hearts with joy that night, so plan on coming. Bring a friend. And this is also for little ones, too. All girls. So those little girls can wear their little princess costumes or clown suit or whatever. You can wear your clown suit, whatever. Okay. So we continue on in our series of just these essential verses, these verses that are well known, that speak to our hearts, that we've fed off of, and we've lived off of, and we lived through, and God has proven himself faithful. And tonight's verse is Romans 8:18. Now, one of my favorite movies when I was a little girl, maybe some of you know it, maybe others don't, and I'm not recommending the movie. I'm not recommending the movie. I have a point to what I'm going to say. It was Funny Girl, and it came out in 1968 when I was in fourth grade. I remember it very well because back in those days, going to a movie was a big deal. And we went to see the premiere of it in the big city of San Francisco, and that was a big deal too. My aunt, who was single, lived in San Francisco. She reminded me of that girl because that girl was single in New York. So it was that whole era. And it was just this big deal. I did not know what Funny Girl was. I didn't know anything. I just know that we were going to go to a movie. And it was, you kind of dressed up. And when you bought your ticket, you actually bought your seat at the movie theater, so it was a really big deal. So, and back in 1968, most girls wore dresses all the time. We couldn't wear pants to school, so you were always in a dress. So I was in, more of a fancy dress because I'm going to a movie. And why, I do not know, but I got to wear nylons. Fourth grade. These are not pantyhose. Okay? They were nylons. You got that with the garter, the whole fit. Not a sexy garter, the ugly white thing with the big, thing. Talk about uncomfortable, but this was a big deal. I, this little fourth grader, when I was like nine, whatever. You remember these things as a kid, they impact you. Obviously, I still remember, I can feel those things on me. So anyway, we go to the movie, and I don't know if you know what the movie's about, but it's kind of a true story of Fanny Bryce, who was back in the 20s, who wanted to be a star and get into the Ziegfeld Follies. So there was a scene where Fanny was coming to her house, and her mother had a telegram, and so she walked into the house, and they thought somebody had died, and so the telegram was from Mr. Ziegfeld himself, and telling her, you need to show up, because basically he's offering her a job. Well, she had been trying to break into show business, and she had a couple of little, jobs and everything, but she was very dramatic. And so I remember this scene. Obviously, I remember it, or I wouldn't be telling you this story. It really impacted me. Well, the whole thing is, in fact, I have the whole movie memorized. I got the album, the soundtrack album for Christmas. I can sing you every song. Anyway, so she's like, oh, it's coming too easy. Oh, where's all the suffering you're supposed to do? All the hard knocks you're supposed to learn from? This is too quick. I haven't suffered enough. And she puts her head down on the table. And her friend said, cheer up. Maybe you don't have the job. Who knows? Maybe you'll suffer later. So that's the point to the scene. Maybe you'll suffer later. She did. It kind of came a little easy to her, but she suffered and paid for it later. Some people suffer as children. There's always suffering in the world. We're all going to suffer. Some people, very sadly, suffer as children. And some have horrible, maybe some of you, I don't know, horrible childhoods where there's abuse. There's physical abuse, there's emotional abuse, there's sexual abuse. Or they're just kind of like odd children. And they get teased because of their size or their quirks or things like that. And they just don't quite fit in. And so they suffer rejection and, they're mocked, made fun of, bullied, whatever it might be. Others are spared from that. But as they grow up, they suffer later, maybe by just circumstances that come into their lives, like all of us, or bad choices that people have made that causes suffering to come. But either way, I mean, there is suffering. And then there are those people who you look at and it appears that they really haven't suffered at all. I mean, they have had it made. From day one, they've had it made. And you look at them. In fact, the psalmist was kind of confused on that. Psalm 73, if you're having trouble with people like that, you run to Psalm 73 because it's like, you know, I don't get this. Why are they blessed? And why don't they have any problems? And here I am doing what I'm supposed to do, and I've got all these problems and trials and everything. There's a lot of suffering in the world. And a lot of people go through a lot of suffering, and some don't seem to go through that much. In 1987, I was 27 years old. We had started the church 2 years earlier, and we had our second ladies' retreat. And we were up in a home, somebody's home up in the foothills somewhere, past Jackson, up that way, and it was a nice home, and there were probably 23 of us, and we, you know, there was just few bedrooms, so everybody's crammed in and sharing, and, you know, when you're that young, you can do that, would not do that at this age, but I remember this quite well. I had just finished teaching in the evening, and I don't remember what it was on, but it must have been something about trials or about God working things together for good or something like that. I don't exactly remember. But when I got done teaching, we took a short break before we were going to go into an afterglow. And so the women were running to the restroom or, you know, grabbing a snack or whatever. And so one of the women came up to me and she didn't look quite right, but she's, you know, can I talk to you? I really need to talk to you. I thought, okay. So we found a quiet room, and then she proceeded to just really let me have it. How can you teach that? You just sit up there, and you just give these scriptures, and, you know, I mean, it just spewed out. And how can you say that? Don't you know what people have gone through? And you're just saying these things, and you don't know how hard it is for people, and, you know, on and on and on and on. Well, I mean, you can imagine, if that happened to you, you'd be a little stunned. I was more than stunned. I was just, you know, when you stand up here and teach, whether you're here or you're in a little home, you're make yourself pretty vulnerable, you know. It's not an easy, comfortable thing to do. And so to get ripped to shreds, knowing I got to go back out there and lean an afterglow. And I'm only 27. I've only known the Lord for a few years. Okay, this was not an easy thing to receive. So I was stunned. I was confused. You know, you're just like, you know, it's like somebody just punched you and you're dazed, you know. And I remember her just saying, how can you teach that? And I looked at her and I said, because that's what the Bible says. And that's what I believe. And she said, oh. And she said, okay, you probably haven't gone through anything hard yet. I get it. Okay. And I thought, I don't know what that means, and I just want you to leave right now, and I'd like to leave too and go away. But I didn't. I went upstairs and led the afterglow, and nobody knew except for the girl that I was rooming with, and you know, she helped me through that. I'm very thankful for her. And then in the morning, this woman came bouncing up to me. I'm so sorry. You know, well, that's great. I'm glad. But, you know, you can't take words back. And, took me a while. But those words cut me like a knife. And I have never forgotten them, obviously, because I'm telling you this, right? Well, since then, I have gone through a lot of trials, just like you. As you walk with the Lord, as you live life, you're going to go through trials, and I did. And some were, you know, those everyday trials that we go through that are hard, and some were really big. I look back at my really big ones, which are nothing compared to as you keep walking with the Lord and the trials keep getting harder and harder. But over time, I realized what she was trying to communicate that she didn't communicate very well, and she did not do it in the right way. Because there is a big difference in teaching what the Bible says and having gone through it and being able to teach it. But you got to start somewhere, you know? You're not born mature. You're not spiritually born mature. So it is in the trials and the suffering that our hearts are broken and then reshaped to be more like Jesus's. And I teach the same things today, but I teach them with a different heart. In a different way. So tonight's verse, Romans 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That verse has always been important to me before this lady even laid into me, that I knew that verse, I believed that verse, I clung to that verse. I didn't quite understand it. I don't fully understand all of it even today, but it was important to me because it taught me a few things. Taught me, okay, there's going to be suffering. Now, I didn't have that kind of suffering as some do when they're children. I had to do that later. I don't think I would trade that because I can't take it when I see kids suffering. And so nobody wants to put that kind of thing on a child. But we're going to suffer. And so that verse tells me, okay, there's going to be suffering. And it also tells me that the suffering isn't going to compare to the good that will come. And so over the years, the verse becomes deeper and more meaningful, and you get it more and more and more. Nobody likes to suffer. Nobody wants to suffer. But the suffering does good in our lives. So who I once was, I am not today. And that's because of the trials and because of the suffering. And for that, I'm thankful. And for that, I would say, I wouldn't trade any of it. Any. Not one little tiny piece of it because of what it has done in my life. And who you once were and who you are today is because of the suffering and the trials in your life. Now, we've all heard it said, and it's very true, that trials or suffering will either make you bitter or better. So who you once were is not who you are today, and who you are today is because of all the suffering. So are you better or bitter? And of course, we want to become better. We want to become more like Jesus. So when Paul wrote that, you know, sometimes you can think, okay, well, wait a minute, Paul, how can you say that? I know it's God breathed and it's his word, but how do you know it can't be compared, our suffering? Well, we don't really know anything about Paul when he was younger. We do know what he tells us. I think it was 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? 2 weeks ago when we were looking in Philippians about his, you know, that he studied, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees and all that. So maybe he suffered as a kid, maybe he did not. I don't know. But we do know that since he met the Lord, he suffered a great deal, a great deal. He told and wrote in the 2 Corinthians, just the physical sufferings. He was beaten by, striped 40 times minus one, three times, 39 stripes, three times. That's suffering. That's physical suffering. That's physical pain, not to mention what it does to your mind. He was shipwrecked several times. Day and the night, he spent in the deep. I mean, that'll give you post-traumatic stress. I mean, that just will shake you up. That's painful. That's suffering. He'd been robbed. He'd been taken advantage of. He'd been, you know, beaten. He'd been hungry, naked, destitute. He had his own people reject him. So he had emotional suffering also with the rejection, the slander. I mean, people slandered him. And falsely accused and people walking away from all of that. So he knew suffering physically, mentally, emotionally. He knew suffering. So when he wrote Romans 8:18, it's not just some Christian cliche that he said. Oh, well, we know. You know, and sadly, Christians are so good at those Christian cliches. In somebody is going through something. Oh, well, you know, God works it out together for good. Oh, you got to just trust him. You just have to have faith. All those things are true. But again, it has to be the right heart in which it's said. So he's not just saying, oh, you're suffering. Oh, wait till you get to heaven. It won't bother you then. That's not what he's saying. He knew. He also wrote to the Corinthians that he had a vision of paradise. That God somehow, and it was mind-blowing to him, he said, I don't know if this actually physically happened or if it was a vision, I don't know, but I was lifted to the third heavens, and I saw things. So God gave him a glimpse of heaven. Paul said, I heard inexpressible words, which are not lawful for a man to utter. The New Living says that he heard things so astounding that they cannot be expressed in words, things no human is allowed to tell. It just was too much. But he saw that. He could write, I mean, experientially, not just God breathed, but experientially. I got a glimpse of heaven. Whatever you're going through, whatever you've gone through, it doesn't compare. It doesn't compare. My three nights or my day and night in the deep, nothing. My three times of being whipped with 39 stripes, nothing. It doesn't matter. He got to see. He knows. We have to believe in faith. Okay. So he's saying it is worth it. It's okay. The Bible has a lot to say about suffering. Lots of verses on trials. James says, count it all joy, brethren, when you're put into various trials. Peter says that if need be, you may have to go through various trials. I mean, there's Romans, what we're looking at, and then Corinthians, which we're going to look at in a minute. All these. The Bible has a lot to say about trials. It doesn't hide the fact that we're going to have trials. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Don't be surprised when the fiery trial, which is about to surprise, you know, be upon you, all that. The word suffering in this verse, according to the Strong's Bible Dictionary, it just means hardship or pain. Webster's defines suffering as to undergo something painful or unpleasant, as injury, grief, a loss, whatever. I like Elizabeth Elliot's definition of suffering. She said, a definition which covers all sorts of trouble, great or small, is this: having what you don't want, or wanting what you don't have. I like that. Having what you don't want. Whatever trial, whatever suffering you are in right now, you don't want that. That's making you suffer. And then some of you, you want something and you can't have it, and that's making you suffering. She said it can be as small as a headache or as big as cancer, small as a fender bender or as big as my house burning to the ground. I mean, it doesn't matter. What one person sees as suffering in their life, maybe another would not. Right? Suffering is a very personal thing. And degrees of suffering are very personal. It's very subjective to the person. And so we do not have the right to say what suffering is or is not in another person's life. And we don't have the right to compare sufferings either. Sometimes we compare to put down a person. Well, you should see what I've gone through. You think that's tough? You know, I went through that. Or we can say, we can minimize our own suffering. Well, you know, I haven't gone through that. You know what? It's you. What you are going through is suffering for you. Over the years, I've read several books on this topic, on trials, on suffering. I like to learn, I like to grow, and I much prefer not having to experience it all. I'd rather learn from other people. That's kind of the safe way, the easy way. Doesn't always work that way. It rarely works that way. But so I've read a lot, and I've it's helped me prepare. It's helped get my heart right. It's helped get my perspective right. Few of those books, in case you haven't read any, maybe you have, but in case you haven't, one of my all-time favorites, because I love Elizabeth Elliot, I love her writings, is A Path Through Suffering. She's just a no-nonsense, right to the point, this is what the Bible teaches, and we have to believe it, kind of a person. And I love that. And her book, I don't know how many times I've read it, many, many times over the years, and it's always ministered to me. There's another one, completely different than her book, by John Ross McDuff, called Bow in the Cloud, Words of Comfort in Hours of Sorrow. Very good book. If you are going through any kind of trial, suffering, heartache, it is such a comforting and encouraging book. One that I have not read yet, but it's on my list, is A Place of Healing, Wrestling with Mysteries of Suffering, Pain, and God's Sovereignty by Johnny Erickson Tada. One recently that I have read Surprised by the Healer by Linda Dillo and Julie Slattery, and we did a summer class on this. That's the story of several different women, their stories of suffering and pain, and how God has healed them and strengthened them and given them victory. Another very encouraging book. I haven't gone through anything like any of those women in that book, and I was ministered to over and over and over again in my own situations. And then another one is called The Gift of Pain by Dr. Paul Brand and Philip Yancey. And I'm going to talk about that more in a few minutes. As I said, suffering can make a person either bitter or better, depending on their perspective and how they handle their suffering. And I am so thankful that I read these books way before I suffered any great trial to learn God's mind and his heart, how he views trials in our lives, how he views suffering in our lives. There is a big difference between the heart attitude of a person that says, God, why is this happening to me? And the person who says, God, what do you want me to learn in this? There is a huge difference. It's perspective. If I am thinking, why is this happening to me? Why? It can produce anger. It can produce bitterness. It is viewing a trial. It's viewing suffering as something that is against me, instead of how God wants us to see it. And we all need to grow to the place. And this is a lifelong lesson for all of us. So that we know that any kind of trouble, any kind of trial, any kind of suffering that we are in, that comes upon us, that happens to us, that however it happens, has a purpose, and that can be used to help us grow and develop godly character. Dr. Paul Brand, he wrote The Gift of Pain. And I have to take a drink because I'm going to read something to you. His book is fascinating to me. He was the son of a missionary couple in India. They did work with, I can't remember if his dad was a doctor, or they did some medical work, and then they started working with the lepers too. Well, Dr. Paul, they shipped him off to school in England, and he went to medical school and became a surgeon. A very good surgeon, and then he ended up back in India in hospitals doing surgery and teaching. He specialized in hand surgery, and so he started to see these leprosy patients come in and to see what leprosy does to the human body, because leprosy, it kills the nerves, so they don't feel the pain, and so they have no feeling in their extremities. And so in India, in the poor conditions, at night the rats can eat their fingers and their toes, and they don't know it because they can't feel it, and so obviously it causes a lot of problems. So he developed this surgical technique to redo tendons and all of that that they still use to this day to help them regain the use of their hands and their feet. He studied pain, the gift of pain, because they didn't have the gift of pain. The pain would have protected them, and they didn't have that. So He speaks in his book about a lot about physical pain, and he there's big correlation between physical pain and emotional pain that we experience. Both physical pain, which of course all of us would say, yes, that's real, that is real, we've all had physical pain, but the emotional pain is just as real and hurts just as badly. But we can use the same tools, this is his approach to it, we can use the same tool of how physical pain affects our bodies and what we can do about that, and then how we can use that to help with emotional pain. And I'm going to read an excerpt out of the book, and I hope it won't be too technical, and I hope it'll minister to you like it did to me. He said, sometimes a single scene can help crystallize ideas and hunches that have been floating in suspension for years, and my bedside conversation with Jake did that for me. Having heard his story from other soldiers during, I don't know what year it was, 20s, 30s, 40s maybe, it was the 40s, I had a vivid mental picture, because Jake is telling him this story, I had a visual mental picture of a battlefield hero defying all protective instincts, including pain, for the sake of a friend. So Jake, you know, like the guy in the movie who's, you know, tendons and muscles and everything is hanging all out and you would be in great pain, doesn't even look at the pain because he's running to help his friend. He does not have his mind on the pain. So here Dr. Brand thinks, okay, this guy is this tough guy, this superhero guy. But the night nurse gave me an equally vivid picture of Jake the coward, his face contorted in fear, awaiting the nighttime needle, a shot. This man, he's afraid of a needle. This is pain coming toward me. These two images brought together by our conversation underscored an important fact about pain. Pain takes place in the mind, nowhere else. The human brain, in essence, advises the pain system what it wants to be told. Having changed Jake's bandages and studied his x-rays, I had some idea of the millions of pain signals that had reported from his shattered legs, but much so reported it to the brain, but much else was occupying Jake's brain at the time of the injury. So the screaming messages of pain simply did not register. Later, in the total absence of any competing activity or thought, an oversized penicillin needle made a far more compelling and urgent case for attention. Isn't that fascinating? That's how God has made our brains. It just blows me away. That's why I love studying the brain. It's just amazing. Silencing pain without considering its message is like disconnecting a ringing fire alarm to avoid receiving bad news. Listen to your pain. It's your body talking to you. Pain is no invading enemy, but a loyal messenger dispatched by my own body to alert me to some danger. And he speaks that, I mean, looking at these leprosy patients who they don't have that signal. You see, that's a gift. Your body's saying something. I don't know how many of you are the push-through pain people. I know a few of you, and I know that you are. That's how I grew up. You just push through. You know, some people have a headache. They take an aspirin. They take an Advil. They take something like that. Never crosses my mind, ever. You just keep going. And then when it gets to be about a 10, you think, gee, I think I need to take something. You know, it just, and that's just stupid. I will admit that. That's just stupid. But that's just what I would do. But is your body telling you, no, there's something wrong? Well, emotional pain is much the same. We cannot ignore that and just stuff it and stuff it and stuff it and stuff it. And a lot of times as Christians, we think, well, that's what we're supposed to do because we have faith and we don't have any problems, or we can't let people know we're hurting or whatever. No, something's wrong. It needs to be addressed. It needs to be dealt with, just like pain in our bodies. He said, vengeance and bitterness are the emotional responses most likely to produce high stress levels in human beings. Conversely, gratitude is the single response most nourishing to health. God's perspective, when we talk about emotional pain, God's perspective, the attitude of gratitude will help through that. He said people who view pain as the enemy instinctively respond with vengeance or bitterness. Why me? I don't deserve this. It's not fair, which has the vicious circle effect of making their pain worse. Think of pain as a speech your body is delivering about a subject of vital importance to you. From the first twinge, pause, listen to the pain, and yes, try to be grateful. The body is using the language of pain because that's the most effective way to get your attention. Befriend your pain by taking what is ordinarily seen as an enemy and disarm it, and then welcome it. He goes on to say, while in great pain, he had a pinched nerve, you know, so he put this to test. So he had a pinched nerve in his back, a lot of pain. If you've had back issues, you know it can be very painful, okay? So what he had learned about pain, he thought, I'm going to try this. I'm going to try to take my mind off of the pain. So he said, not visualization, but transferring and correcting my thoughts. So, I mean, you know, if you have a backache, what are you thinking about? You're thinking about your back. You're thinking about your thumb. You're thinking about the pain. Oh, it hurts. Oh, it hurts. Oh, it hurts. And what happens? It gets worse and worse and worse and worse, right? So he's trying to correct this. The pain did not go away that night. I still felt a dull, persistent throbs as I lowered myself into bed. But somehow the sense of gratitude had worked a calming transformation in me. My muscles were less tense. Pain no longer dominated in quite the same way, and what had seemed my enemy had become my friend. Now, that's very interesting. I mean, most of us, when we're in pain, we're just going to be in pain. But here he's this brilliant man who thinks, wait a minute, I'm going to tell my brain something different. A cynic might say, well, these are tricks of the mind. You have lowered the threshold of fear and anxiety, nothing more. He said, that, of course, is the point. Pain takes place in the mind, and what calms the mind will enhance my ability to cope with the pain. You just thought you were in pain, and now when you don't think you're in pain, you're not in pain. But no, you're rerouting those signals away from the pain. He further goes on, and he was passing kidney stones. I don't know if you have, but I've heard that that's like the worst possible pain. So he was in so much pain, he decided to get out of his hospital bed and this is in India, go outside barefoot purposely to walk in the gravel that was pointed and sharp to take his mind off of the kidney pain. Now his feet are screaming. The pain signals are going up. His kidney pain diminished because his feet were killing him. It's fascinating to me. I don't know. You may not think any of this is fascinating. You might be thinking, what is the point? But I don't know. It's fascinating to me. Pain is unavoidable, but misery is an option. How we view our pain and suffering, whether physically or emotionally, is vital to our recovery. We need to deal with our suffering the right way. Don't stuff it. And so the trials, the pain, the hurts, the whatever we go through, don't stuff it. Don't pretend that it didn't happen, that it didn't hurt. Don't let it dominate or control your thinking. We have to know what God's word says. We have to have his perspective and allow God's word to control our thinking so it redirects it off of the pain. And if we have to do that every second, then that's what we have to do. We have to implement his word. And if you need help with that, you need to get help. There are people that God has called and gifted to help walk with people and help guide them through painful things in their lives. Don't stuff it. It's like ignoring excruciating pain in your body. So these trials and this suffering are working for us. Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Three scriptures that go hand in hand with this, where Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet our inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, see there he calls it a light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working, notice those two words, for us, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, the pain, we redirect, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I am so thankful that I learned that verse early on in my walk. And so I would practice that. Did I feel like it was all working? Absolutely not. But I did it anyway because I knew that's what God's word said, and so I have to do that. Okay, this light affliction, which is crushing me. But God said it's a light affliction compared to eternity. And it's not working against me. It is working for me. And when I heard that, it was like, okay, I've got to change my thinking. And I have to purposefully change my thinking. I have to correct myself. I have to rebuke myself when I think otherwise, when I think this is against me. No, he doesn't like me. Or why is he doing that? Stop it. Just stop it. No, your word, Lord, says it's working for me. I need my flesh, and I think yours too, needs the rebuke and needs that correction. No, it's not. I'm going to redirect this pain, and it's working for me. It's doing good. I like the word synergy when it comes to this, when it comes to God working everything together for good in our lives. That word synergy, it means the interaction of elements that when combined produce a total effect that is greater than the sum of the individual elements. I like that. So you've got all these little pains and sufferings and all of that, but God, it's synergy. He brings it all together. It has a greater effect, a good, a positive effect on our lives. God takes every single trial and every ounce of suffering in our lives and produces a total effect greater than all of it individually. He brings it all together for good in our lives. And I have a lot of quotes that I didn't want to just read to you so you can see them. Did I do it? Okay. Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. That's Johnny Erickson Tada. I like that. Isn't that the truth? God wants to do these things. It hurts his heart to see his children suffer. Hurt his heart to see his son suffer, but he knew the greater good. He knew what would come from it. Had Jesus not suffered, we wouldn't be sitting here today. God saw the greater good that would come from that. Elizabeth Elliot said, when a man or a woman belongs to God, when the branch dwells in the vine, it is the hand of God at work when the pruning comes, regardless of the second cause. I love that. What may have been meant for evil towards you, toward me, by a person or by the enemy, God turns it for good. It's that synergy. It's working all together for good. It's true. Do you believe it? If you believe it, appropriate it into your life and don't have a victim mentality. That leads to bitterness. And it is ugly and it's destructive. And you don't want to go there. And you know what it does too? It makes your pain worse. It doesn't take it away. It makes it worse. The Lord wants our minds off the suffering, off the trial, off the things that we don't have that we want to have, off the things that we have that we don't want to have. And he wants to put his view and his perspective in our minds when it comes to any kind of a trial that we're in and what he will accomplish through that and their benefits. There are greater benefits of suffering than there are, what's the other word? The opposite of a benefit. A what? Deficit? Detriment in our lives with suffering. You weigh it. It feels worse, but it's not. It's not. The benefits come right through. And he wants us to look ahead. So, as I've said, I have read a lot of books. I have every time or any time I'm reading a devotional, I hear something that has to do with trials and suffering that ministers to me, I write it down. So I have collected quite a few over the years. And so I want to share those with you because these things have so ministered to my heart. They're not scripture. They are taken from scripture. They are the truths of scripture. And they are just as alive and ministering to our hearts and what how God can use them. I have taken these things and I counsel myself almost on a daily basis with these things, with the scriptures, and with what God has given men and women over time who have gone through the suffering and have been able to explain it all and bring forth his love and his purposes. And it has ministered to my heart. It has exhorted me, counseled me. I need to be counseled, and I get counseling every day, all day long, through his word and through men and women that he has used. So anytime I get the why me or the I don't like this or this is too much or whatever it was, one of these things comes to my mind. A verse or one of these things, or I make myself go in and pull out my booklet or something like that and sit down and you're going to redirect this right now or you're going to be good for nothing. So these things have come from people who have really gone through deep, deep things. Elizabeth Elliot, who can enjoy the fire who has never been cold, or cold water who has never been thirsty? Amen to that, right? I would never know the Lord the way that I know him right now had I not suffered. I'd never know his comfort. I would never know his comfort the way that I have experienced it. You would have not the way, unless you've gone through those things and he's come in and comforted you. I would not know his love. I've never doubted his love. But I tell you, through the fire, through the pain, through the suffering, I have known that he loves me in a way that I would never have known. I would not know his compassion, his empathy, and I wouldn't be able to give that to other people had I not gone through all the trials. And I see some of you having your phones out taking pictures, and I'm saying that because some of you probably haven't thought about that, and that might help you. Instead of writing them down, just take pictures, because I have a lot to go through in a very little time. I have way too many because I couldn't decide which ones not to give. So I'm giving all of them to you. Spurgeon said, "The scales in which we measure our trials and troubles, are they properly set?" Paul, who had more to suffer than we have, called his afflictions light, and yet we often consider ours to be heavy. Surely, something must be wrong with the weights. If we think that, huh? The furnace of affliction, it is God's meeting place with his people. "I have chosen thee," says he. "There I will keep thee there till the purifying process is complete. And if need be, in a chariot of fire, I will carry thee to heaven." Some fires are for destruction, but this is for purification. He, the refiner, is sitting by the furnace, regulating the flames, tempering the heat, not the least filing of the gold, but what is precious to him. The bush is burning with fire, but he is in the midst of it. A living God in the bush, a living Savior in the furnace. And that's from that book, Bow in the Cloud. Malachi 3, "For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, as they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness." A beautiful picture of that fire that is burning hot, but he regulates it. Bow in the cloud. Much is baffling us in God's present dealings. "What?" we are often ready to exclaim. "Could not the cup have been less bitter? The trial less severe, the road less rough and dreary." Hush thy misgivings. I love that. Says a gracious God, "Arraign not the rectitude of my dispensations. Thou shalt yet see all revealed and made bright in the mirror of eternity." Thank you, Jesus. I sometimes I would just cry reading these things. They so ministered to my heart and my soul. From Bow in the Cloud, "These afflictions are errands of mercy in disguise. Ah, be assured, there is some deep necessity in all he does. He might have left thee alone to settle on thy lees and forfeit thy eternal bliss, but he loved thee better. It was kindness, infinite kindness, which blighted thy fairest blossoms and hedged up thy way with thorns. Without this hedge of thorns on the right hand and on the left, we should hardly be able to keep the way to heaven." Amen. I hope your heart and your soul is just, I hope you're a sponge right now and it just soaking this in and it's ministering to you. The psalmist said in Psalm 119, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. Oh, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." And sometimes you just have to stand up and tell yourself that in the mirror. His way is right. His judgments are true, right. Faithfulness, this has come upon me. He's going to work good for it. The deepest lessons come out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires. From Ecclesiastes 7, "Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better, or because a sad face is good for the heart," or the New Living, "for sadness has a refining influence on us." Have you experienced that? You can say amen to that. Sorrow under the power of divine grace performs various ministries in our lives. Sorrow reveals unknown depths of the soul and unknown capacities for suffering and service. Light-hearted, frivolous people are always shallow and are never aware of their own meagerness or lack of depth. Sorrow is God's tool to plow the depths of the soul that it might yield richer harvests. If humankind were still... Really pay attention to this. This was quite a thought. If humankind were still in a glorified state, having never fallen, then the strong floods of divine joy would be the force God would use to reveal our soul's capacities. Would that have been great? Ah! We missed out. Big time. We had to wait for heaven for that. But in the fallen world, sorrow, yet with despair removed, is the power chosen to reveal us to ourselves. Accordingly, it is sorrow that causes us to take time to think deeply and seriously. Sorrow makes us move more slowly and considerately and examine our motives and attitudes. Thank you for sorrow, because it does do that. It opens within us the capacities of the heavenly life, and it makes us willing to set our capacities afloat on a limitless sea of service for God and for others. Those streams of the desert. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone." But if it dies, it produces much grain. Hugo Bassi wrote, "Measure thy life by loss and not by gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice, and he that suffereth most has most to give." Your suffering is helping other people. It's not for nothing. Streams of the desert. Job found his legacy through the grief he experienced. He was tried that his godliness might be confirmed and validated. In the same way, my troubles are intended to deepen my character, to clothe me in gifts I had little of prior to my difficulties, for my ripest fruit to grow, for my ripest fruit grows against the roughest wall. I come to a place of glory only through my own humility, tears, and death, just as Job's afflictions left him with a higher view of God and more humble thoughts of himself. At last he cried, "Now my eyes have seen you. If I experience the presence of God in his majesty through pain and loss, so that I bow before him and I pray, your will be done, then I have gained much indeed." Amen. God gave Job glimpses of his future glory, for in those weary and difficult days and nights, he was allowed to penetrate God's veil and could honestly say, "I know my Redeemer lives." So truly the Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life. Spurgeon said, "A hypocrite, when afflicted by God, resents the infliction and, like a slave, would run from the master who had scourged him. But not so with the true heir of heaven, who kisses the hand that struck him and seeks shelter from the rod of the heart of the God who frowned upon him." Job's desire to commune with God was intensified by the failure of all other sources of consolation. And that's a blessing too in disguise. When the pain and the suffering is so great, other people can't comprehend it. You can't even share it with them. And you feel all alone. But that's when the Lord comes in. There's nothing compares to that. Elizabeth Elliot said, "Instead of seeking first for escape from suffering, The soul hungry to know Christ will seek in it the means to know him better. Lord, show me what you have for me in this. That's the kind of heart attitude I want. I know you want that kind of heart attitude too. Spurgeon said, remember this, if any other condition had been better for you than the one in which you are, divine love would have put you there. You gotta believe that. You have to tell yourself that one every day. You are placed by God in the most suitable circumstances. And if you could choose your lot, you would soon cry, Lord, choose my heritage for me, for by myself will I am pierced through with many sorrows. Be content with the things you have, since the Lord has ordered all these things for your good. Take up your own daily cross. It is the burden best suited for your shoulder and will prove the most effective to make you perfect in every good word and work to the glory of God. Busy self and proud impatience must be put down. It is not for them to choose, but for the Lord of love. From Bow in the Cloud, rest in the quiet consciousness that all is well. Murmur at nothing which brings thee nearer his own loving presence. And if your pain and your sorrow has drawn you nearer to the Lord, there's no complaint, there's only gratitude. Be thankful for thy very cares, because thou canst confidingly cast them all upon him. He has thy temporal and eternal prosperity too much at heart to appoint one superfluous pang and one redundant stroke. Commit, therefore, all that concerns thee to his keeping and leave it there. From 31 Days of Praise. With you, nothing is accidental, nothing is incidental, and no experience is wasted. You hold in your power my breath of life and all my destiny, and every trial that you allow to happen is a platform on which you reveal yourself, showing your love and power both to me and to others looking on it. And I'm almost finished. And I really, you know, I don't know what's going on in your hearts and your minds right now. I just know that these have ministered to me. These have kept me alive. They've kept me going. They've pointed me to the Lord. And I know that they can do that for each of you also. Spurgeon said, God's love is my spiritual pain reliever. From Bow in the Cloud, what? God loveth me when he is discharging his quiver upon me, emptying me from vessel to vessel, causing the sun of my earthly joys to set in the clouds? Yes, O afflicted, tossed with tempest. He chastens thee because he loves thee. This trial comes from his own tender, loving hand and his own tender, unchanging heart. Thank you for your love, Lord. He loved thee into this sorrow, and he will love thee through it. Love is the reason of all he does. He will give me nothing and deny me nothing but what is for my good. If there be a ripple now agitating the surface of the stream, trace it up to this fountainhead of love. Let us seek to view our trials as so many cords of loving kindness by which our God is seeking to draw us, yea, and will draw us nearer to himself. Who knows what mercy may be bound in what may seem to us dark and mysterious in dispensations? We are apt to misname and misinterpret his ways. We call his dealings severe trials. He calls them loving kindnesses. Isn't that beautiful? What does that do to your heart? Like, Lord, thank you. Thank you for loving me enough to not let me stay the way that I am, to allow or to bring every ounce of suffering, to withhold things that I want, to give me things that I do not want, because he loves. Because he loves. Paul said that these sufferings are not worthy to be compared to the glory which will be revealed in us. The glory that will be revealed in us, Christ in me, my hope of glory, that he would be seen, that as I am crushed, just like a rose is crushed, that the fragrance is released, that I would be crushed, that the fragrance of Christ would come out of my life. Your sufferings, your crushing, the fire, it's all so that Christ would be seen in you, that he would be glorified in you. Again, from Streams of the Desert. God never uses anyone to a great degree until he breaks that person completely. Joseph experienced more sorrow than the other sons of Jacob and led him into a ministry of food for all nations. For this reason, the Holy Spirit said of Joseph, "Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. It takes sorrow to expand and deepen the soul." Henry Clay Turnbull said, "The storm that impoverishes you will also make you rich." And lastly, from Chapin, "It is from suffering that the strongest souls ever known have emerged. The world's greatest display of character is seen in those who exhibit the scars of sorrow. The martyrs of the ages have worn their coronation robes that have glistened with fire, yet through their tears and sorrows have seen the gates of heaven." I hope you've been encouraged. I hope that you can hide these things in your heart for when the next trial hits, or the trial that you're in right now. Every word of this is true. Believe it. Appropriate it. Implement it into your life. Counsel yourself. Talk to your soul. Soul, why are you cast down? Hope in God. This is the good he wants to do. The glory that will be revealed in us. Suffering is not for nothing. It hurts. It is painful. We know some days you can't get out of bed. You don't want to get out of bed. Some days you cry and you cry and you cry and you cry and you keep crying. And then you get up and you tell yourself these things and you allow the Lord and his love to be your pain reliever. It's true. It's true. Greater joy comes out of greater suffering. And Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for the truth and the power of your word. Thank you for the men and the women of the Bible and throughout age who have gone through tremendous suffering, some physically, many emotionally, and you have been seen in them. Thank you for the crushing that you do in our lives so that your fragrance comes out. And Lord, that's what we want. And I pray that you would help every single one of us remember these things. Lord, we want to grow. We want to be better. We want to shine like Jesus to the world, and we want his fragrance to come out of our lives. And so, Father, we thank you for every ounce of sorrow, every drop of suffering, because what you have done and what you are doing in our lives. Encourage the hearts of those who hurt, Lord. Breathe hope, breathe life, and fill their hearts with joy. Praise you and thank you, Lord.